Now let's unite in the praise of God in Psalm 119, and it's part 15, verses 113 to 120. The tune is 4. I hate the thoughts of vanity, but love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. All ye that evildoers are, from me depart away. From the commandments of my God, I purpose to obey. Verses 113 then to 120 of Psalm 119. I hate the thoughts of vanity, that love thy law do I. My shield and hiding place thou art, I on thy word rely. O hear and the Lord's blessing upon our morning's meditation. O merciful and blessed God, we thank thee for bringing us on this Lord's Day morning into this sanctuary of praise. We could well be in the dens of wickedness, but for thy goodness. And we're thankful, Lord, that we're a praising people today. Our lips utter thoughts and words of thy goodness. And we thank thee, Lord, that it is so. So bless thy word to us now. Help us, we pray thee, to honour thy name and to give glory to thy dear Son for all that he is to our never-dying souls. Bless us and help us now. In the Lord Jesus we pray thee. Amen. Returning then to Isaiah chapter 28, I'm going to read from verse 16 to verse 22. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lice, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with the hell shall not stand. When the overflowing stirred shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. For the Lord shall arise up as in Mount Perazim. He shall be wrath as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now therefore, be ye not mockers, lest your bands be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption, even determined upon the whole earth. May God be pleased to bless that reading to us, to his own praise. Well, I believe we are making good progress in our weekly ministry in this prophecy of Isaiah. For we have reached chapter 28 in the last 2.5 years, and we sincerely believe we have missed so much which we could have considered. Such are the issues the prophet raises in this most wonderful prophecy. From chapter 13 to chapter 33, Isaiah tells us of God's wrath upon the world powers, nations, upon Israel and upon Judah, doing so in 3 distinct sections which we have been considering, chapters 13 to 23, chapters 24 to 27, and presently in chapter 28 to 33. And so we've come to the section which concerns God's wrath upon his favored people. For they had constantly departed from God's law, becoming again and again deep into the idolatrous ways of the heathen. And so no one, however privileged, however favored, even with God's light shining brightly among them, is exempt from God's judgments. For Peter tells us, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel? 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17. And so rather than being exempt from judgment, the fact that they had the greater light, they are the more exposed to God's righteous indignation. They come first. Now in the 3 weeks we've been in this chapter, we've addressed the sad state of Samaria, which the prophet designated the drunkards of Ephraim. And last week we spent our time upon verse 16, which we'd commenced the week before, which is yet another prophecy of the coming Messiah. For as we've removed through these chapters, one by one, moving, we've noted how Isaiah brings before us, and they who read this prophecy, in the midst of God's severe wrath, which we've been reading of this morning, there is the light of hope in the midst of misery and despair, that a deliverer was to come. And again, in the midst of the woes which commence each chapter in this present section, chapters 28 to 33, there is this promise, this assurance, that all is not lost. For again, the prophet tells us of the Lord Jesus as the foundation of hope and peace. Not only a foundation, but a sure foundation, because it's not devised by man, but by God. For we read, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. And so not only is the foundation sure, for it's of God, we are told that every test was brought to try this precious stone. For he would be tried in various ways. And he endured, tried by God, tried by man, tried by Satan and all the powers of darkness, and tried by death. And so he was the precious tried stone, but he proved his worth and his merits. And so in the words of Colossians chapter 2 verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Praise be the name of Christ our Lord. Now this tried stone is precious to God, who finds his delight in him, we read in Proverbs 8 and verse 30. For he's the darling of heaven, the constant praise of the angelic host, who attend to his bidding constantly. Now, when a building is reared of any importance, there's great care that's taken that the materials are enduring and fit for purpose. How much more should this be the case when we build for eternity? We've considered Christ as the sure foundation, for he's been tried, he's been tested by every means, and so we can build upon this foundation with confidence, knowing that it's as firm and as sure as the throne of God. People in sin have the urgent need of a sure foundation whereon they can surely and securely rest their souls for eternity. Thankfully, God has laid such a foundation based upon his Son's perfect righteousness, by which people can know and enjoy peace that passeth all understanding, says Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7. And because it's an unshakable foundation which has been laid by his Son, by his obedience and blood. But the Christ who achieved this is himself the foundation. Not only has he achieved it. What we're told of Christ then in this 16th verse is intended to show that God is building a holy temple upon this foundation. Such is the person upon whom the temple is built. He's not only a stone, which is intended to indicate, he's a stone to indicate its solidity, its durability, proved to be so by every conceivable testing, and so is therefore a sure foundation. For Christ is also the chief cornerstone. The principal weight of an edifice rests upon the corners. And so they are vitally important. So he designated Christ as the chief cornerstone. The stability of the building depends upon him. Because it does, the builders, or the building, will be firm and enduring, unshakable and unmovable. Now Peter informs us that upon this foundation is built a spiritual house, 1 Peter 2 verse 5. And Paul tells us what is constructed upon this foundation is a building fitly framed together to become a holy temple in the Lord, builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2, verses 21 to 22. Paul refers to this earlier when writing to the Corinthians, for in addressing the importance of God's people being separated from evil, this is what he wrote. What I'm trying to say is that the Lord's people are God's temple. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God and they shall be my people. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 16. It's the church Christ stated he would build upon the rock of Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon this rock. Now God laid the foundation on the basis of what his beloved Son achieved. But it's the Lord Jesus who builds upon this foundation, which he has told us through his disciples in Matthew 16 verse 8, upon this rock I will build my church. So he's the foundation and he's the builder. What Paul designates a holy temple and Peter calls it a spiritual house. It's Peter deals with this in the details that we have knowledge. All the others are referenced to Christ, the stone of the foundation. Peter tells us in some detail about it. A spiritual house, he calls it. And so God laid the foundation, and the Lord builds upon it. So the living stones, which are the church, which Peter speaks of, which are the construction of the holy temple, are people designated there, a holy priesthood, are added to this building in order as a holy priesthood, they offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 5. God, according to the election of grace, does the adding of the spiritual building, which will not be completed until the company of God's elect is complete. The last stone added, a living stone. All brought to peace with God in unity. It's then the Lord will return when every eye shall see him. Revelation 1 and verse 7. And it's then with God's spiritual temple completed upon this sure foundation, the end of time would have arrived. Is this spiritual house almost complete? Or has it some way still to go? Well, we don't know, but we are given indications in the Word of God when we can really believe it's near in the end of time. Be very careful that you're not as foolish as the people referred to in verse 15 here, who made lies their refuge. They hid themselves under falsehood. And so they thought they were safe, for they believed that when the overflowing scourge would come, as we read here, when it shall pass through, it shall not come upon us, they say. Verse 15 gives a solid and necessary reason why God would lay in Zion a sure foundation. They believed that they were safe from the Assyrians, being in agreement with Egypt for support, for they had such self-confidence, we're told, in methods which were demonic. The ways of sin and Satan, they rested upon a foundation of sand. And I find the way of Isaiah, the way he illustrates the hopelessness of they who trust in self rather than in God, quite delightful. As he does so here again in this chapter. Consider Isaiah verse 20, where he tells us the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in. He's talking about these people with their self-confidence, and they have a strong hope, and they're relying on lies and falsehood. That's what he's saying it's like. That's what he's illustrated. He's telling these people they trusted in falsehood, and so the bed in which they rested was too short. It was not helpful for rest, nor was what they adopted for a covering. It was inadequate. And dear friends, your bed is too short, and what you wrap yourselves in is insufficient to cover you if you have not Christ as Saviour, and you have hope in other than this. This illustrates the people in Judah who had made some agreement they believed would keep them safe. But they fell short, you see. The bed they chose to lie in and the covering was inadequate. And it's clear what Isaiah is illustrating, showing in a number of ways that there was a great need of a Saviour so that people would be delivered from the ways of sin. There is no comfort in vanities and vice, nor can anyone find other than disappointment in oneself. So we need to realize what we are before God and give thanks for a sure foundation that is a bed more than large enough and a wonderful covering for our sins. Now, the foundation laid in Zion is so firm and secure that if a person trusts himself in it, they will have no cause for alarm. However the storms may beat and the waves dash around about us in this world, a world of change, a world of decay, all who have found this foundation will not be confounded. Now, our text has shall not make haste. I found this interesting. We mentioned this at the close of the last message last week. Paul and Peter quoting this very statement. Paul renders it shall not be ashamed. Following the LXX, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which was used in the days of the Lord. Romans 9:33. But Peter doesn't render it shall not be ashamed. Peter renders it in 1 Peter 2, verse 6, shall not be confounded. The better rendering of the Hebrew is in our text in Hebrew, in Isaiah chapter 28. Shall not make haste, meaning to run hither and thither as in confusion. It concerned a settled peace when God's wrath comes, whereas the wicked will make haste in seeking safety, as we have heard read publicly in Revelation 6 this morning in the closing verses. They're wondering what they can do with the rocks to fall on them. They're hiding from the wrath of the Lamb. But the Lord's people will not make haste. They have rested upon a sure foundation and are at peace and in quiet. No need for hurrying, no need for panicking in such a day. For they have a sure foundation which remains unmoved. They'll not make haste. Now the unconverted have made a covenant with death, and with hell are in agreement, verse 15. But this will be their ruin, as we read in verse 18. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, for they will be trodden down by it. The manner of life is shown to be certain ruin of these people, simply because it lacks a foundation. Anyone who trusts in other than this foundation God has laid in Zion will find it's a refuge of lies. Verse 17. And shall be sure disaster to them, their eternal ruin. Now, it's characteristic of the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, that however severely they tell us of God's wrath against sin and denounce it in the strongest terms, we find in the midst of their sober judgments, which are prominent, they include a word of hope, a word of God's mercy. And this is wonderful how these statements are brought in. For although they are concerned mainly, the prophets, with what will come in end times, in the time of the gospel, in Christ, it's also intended, these words of mercy thrown in, to give hope and cheer to they who were God's faithful remnant during those very times of the prophets. For they were persecuted, they were slandered, they were abused. They had to cope with great hostility, as we find recorded at the close of Hebrews chapter 11. God would never forget his elect in any generation in the trials and difficulties of life, in this alien hostile scene, in the midst of abounding self-indulgence. For the one who laid this sure foundation is faithful to his own, never thoughtful, never unthoughtful of helping his own. Now God's people have never wanted for God's care. Not at any time. With the assurance that he's ever nigh unto they who call upon him. And so we are greatly encouraged by the inclusion of God's mercy in the midst of these dominant statements. Dominance of God's wrath. So they so gladden the heart when we hear of a word of peace and a word of hope. Now, the confidence of Judah at this time was in lies and it was in self. In what they were and in the arm of flesh. So in verse 16 there is a contrast. The ground upon which the confidence of true Israel should rest, this being in God. What is spiritual rather than fleshly, and this alone is true, for they are told what will be the result of finding refuge in lies. And people need to learn what alone is the sure foundation. It's nothing of self, but of sovereign grace. And so people need to think, to earnestly consider, what is a foundation of hope and one of lies. One that's sure and one that's a disaster. How can we know that we're building upon the rock? Well, I'll tell you one reason. It's we show interest in the things of God when they're brought before us. We can know that we're building upon the rock, the sure foundation. And if we lack that interest in these things, there's nothing there. How can we know we're building upon the rock rather than upon the sand? The Lord ended his Sermon on the Mount on this very issue. And if we read those verses in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27, we'll be aware that the issue there concerns hearing and performing the word of Christ, the will of the Lord Jesus. To honour his word is to build upon the rock. But failing to do so is to build upon the sand. What Judah were doing according to this chapter. And so what they built, it was on sinking sand. It will fall when the time of testing arrives. The Lord stated concerning the house built upon the sand, the rain descended, speaking of the judgments of God, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. This was going to come to Israel and Judah, according to this chapter. Peter, in referring to Christ as the living stone, which saves and secures a people forever, also referred to Christ the stone as a rock of offence, over which people stumble. 1 Peter 2 verse 8. And so there are a people who stumble at God's word. They fall over the stone. They are not built upon it. And the Lord Jesus is merciful and wrathful as a foundation of hope and as judge of sin. The prophet Isaiah tells us because of the sinfulness of the human heart, There is no beauty in Christ, and I'm quoting from chapter 53. No beauty that we should desire him. He is no form, no comeliness. And this is the great contrast in life, which concerns how we regard the Lord Jesus. For by nature, he has no beauty for any of us. So he is without desire. We don't desire him. But by God's grace, he becomes precious. Where do we stand this morning? He's either precious to you, or you stumble at the stone. And so, to they to whom he is precious, they build upon the rock. They believe and obey his word. And oh, that we would show people the importance of the word of the Lord Jesus, his teaching, which is found from Genesis to Revelation, because he is the prophet of Scripture, who speaks through all who gave the word. And so people should be made aware of the dire consequences of deriding and scorning the word. He that heareth my word and doeth shall build upon a rock. But he that heareth not and doeth not sink in sand. God is shown by the first prophecy of Scripture, Genesis 3 verse 15, given when sin came into God's fair creation, that a foundation of hope was being laid in that Satan and sin would be defeated. And this foundation was also foreshadowed in the sacrificial system, which was intended to point forward to the Lamb of God, the Saviour, the precious cornerstones. It was also foreshadowed in the Mosaic Law, which acted as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, Galatians 3 verse 24. It was also the subject of prophecy in the most clear terms. So the laying of this foundation, it was purposed. It was prefigured. It was prophesied. So they who scorn the word should be shown that this is the case. We say this because as there were mockers concerning what Israel was saying at this time, so it will be till the end of time. People who scoff concerning the wrath of God. And so Isaiah calls upon them to cease from such an attitude. Notice verse 22. Therefore be ye not mockers, says Isaiah. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a consumption even determined upon the whole earth. Again, Isaiah brings this before us. He's dealing with judgments upon all. The mockery of they of the world is generally directed against God, his law, his demands, his truth, his people. And this is the case in every generation. And to such people, God says, give ye ear, hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech, verse 23. But rather than doing so, they mock and take advantage of what is a religion of peace. For their Lord has taught them to love their enemy. Bless them who curse you. Do good to they who hate you and even pray for them. Matthew chapter 5 verse 44. Now the world knoweth that they receive such a response from Christians. Their mocking knows no bounds. In the media, in the educational system, with people being so influenced, their mocking greatly increases. Mockery can be difficult to bear, for it's a form of attack that deeply hurts and troubles people, especially when the Saviour is the object of their contempt. And so although they laugh and scoff at present, it will end one day. For Paul tells us, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will become guilty before God, Romans 3 verse 19. Their laughter will end when their calamity comes. Then God will mock and laugh at them, says Proverbs 1 verse 26, because they have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof, verse 25. So I will mock and laugh at them. And so they refuse to hear and continue to mock what is heavenly and holy, to their eternal shame. When Paul preached at Athens, the response of his preaching wasn't only people procrastinating, saying, oh, we will hear thee again on this matter. There was, thankfully, belief. But there was also mocking, we're told. It's always present. Here, close of Acts chapter 17. Mocking can be the most annoying form of attack and most keenly felt. And it's the case, it's used when people get annoyed and are short of answers. They can't deal with you. They have their pedigree in Sanballat and Tobiah in the book of Nehemiah, who constantly mocked the work of Nehemiah, but the work continued and was completed. And so it will be in the spiritual realm. For what is being built upon the foundation of verse 16 will be completed. Despite the opposition of the world, the flesh and the devil, they who mock God and truth and influence others to do so, we're told their bands will be made strong, verse 22, when God will perform his strange work, his strange act, verse 21, referring, of course, to the wrath of God. Why does the prophet refer to this as a strange work and a strange act? Although we believe the prophet primarily is referring to spiritual and eternal matters, he's also referring to God coming in wrath upon Israel and Judah, as we find in the context of this chapter. And we should place the statement of strangeness in that connection. What was going to occur to them was most unusual. Something was foreign from the usual course of God's providence. He would send them into captivity, which was a punishment of the theocracy God had instituted, God ruling among them. And so God appears to be destroying his own work. What he had promised would be the means of great blessing. And so in destroying them, it was a strange work, it was a strange act. But as we know, it would lead to a glorious end. And this again points us back to verse 16. Which is central and vital to all that we read here. Now we've been in this 28th chapter for the past 4 weeks, so we may move on next week to the 29th, may do, for there's much more in this chapter which could be addressed with profit. Now we're encouraged by the reference to the Lord in verse 16, which assures us in this hostile world we have solid, unshakable reason for confidence. For God has laid a sure foundation, unmovable, as sure as the throne of God, and he has laid it in his beloved Son. What more could be more encouraging? May God bless his word to us, and bless us in the hearing to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Now would you turn in conclusion, please, to Psalm 68. Psalm 68, and we will commence singing at verse 5. Verse 5. And we'll sing to the tune of St. Magnus. Verse 5 to verse 10 of Psalm 68. Because the Lord a Father is, and to the fatherless, God is the widow's judge within his place of holiness. God doth the solitary set in families and from bands. The chains does free, but rebels do inhabit parched lands. Verse 5 then through to verse 10 to the tune of St. Magnus. Because the Lord the Father is
unto the fatherless, God is the widow's judge within his place of holiness.
Upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.